We heard in our Advent reading earlier about Matthew's description of the birth of Jesus. And for a second look at Christmas, albeit a different kind of look altogether, I invite you to turn in your Bibles or scroll or click or whatever you need to do to get there to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Now, this is my 13th Christmas as pastor at the church at Shelby Crossings, which means that I have preached about 36 Christmas or Advent messages during that time. I also preached one more before I became pastor, about 4 or 5 years before that here. So altogether, about 35 to 40 messages generally on the same subject. Now, I realize that all of you have not been here all of that time, and not everyone that has been here has been paying attention, or even that you can remember a sermon from one Sunday to the next, but the point is, it can be quite a challenge to come up with a fresh, interesting, and not predictable take on Jesus' birth. My undergraduate degree was in journalism back when there was such a thing, and there are a few things that stuck with me about writing articles and the stuff that I still use. One is in that you should always be objective, which we know in journalism is going away altogether. Also, you need to always answer the 5 W's and the H, who, what, when, where, why, and sometimes you need to answer the how. In other words, you do your own fact-checking to make sure you get all the facts right. Radical concept. And thirdly, though, you need to always try to come up with a good angle for the article or the story. How are you going to write the narrative so that people will want to read it or listen to it? You don't need to embellish the facts. Just come at it at an angle that makes people go, yeah, I get that. And I try to do those things still, not in journalism, but in preparing and preaching from God's Word each week. But that gets real hard at Christmas. This is where I'm going with this. For one, you probably know all about the who, what, when, where, why, and even the how of the Christmas story. It's been repeated so many times, not just in church, but even in secular environments and in our traditional Christmas songs. You go to the store, they're playing songs about the gospel. So you hear all the details forever, so you know about Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus and the manger and the shepherds and the angels and no room in the end and glad tidings of great joy for all the people and peace on earth and goodwill to men and wise men and gold and frankincense and myrrh and on, you know all the details. And I also suspect that you've probably heard about every conceivable angle on the story from pastors like me who are trying to make it interesting, some even that are pretty lame. Perhaps you even heard someone try to compare Herod to the Grinch or something crazy like that. Well, today we come at it from a different angle, or we're trying to. We want to talk about what Jesus was thinking that first Christmas. That should give you something to think about, at least. Let's read our scripture. And again, you may be wondering, where in the world did he get this passage and how does it relate to Christmas? But as we read along, maybe you'll pick up some clues related to our subject. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, in Christmases past, I have made mention of the song, Mary, Did You Know? You're familiar with that song? Originally recorded by, sung by Mark Lowry. Later, I think everybody has jumped in. Pentatonix, Carrie Underwood, CeeLo Green, Kenny Rogers, and Winona Judd. Everybody's recorded that song. But I gave that song a hard time for what is the obvious answer to the question. Mary, did you know? Well, of course she did. If you read the Bible, you know that the angel came to her and told her that she would have a baby boy who would one day rule the nations. She knew she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, that she was going to give birth to the Messiah. Now, apparently she didn't tell anyone. Luke's gospel tells us that she treasured these things in her heart. And only later did she disclose the details of those conversations and his miraculous birth. But clearly she knew. Maybe she couldn't fully wrap her mind around it all, but she knew. My question this morning is, what did Jesus know when he was born about his coming, his purpose, his role as Savior of the world as a newborn baby? Jesus, did you know that you would one day rule the nations? It's a crazy question, really, because he was a baby. And by and large, babies don't know much of anything. But clearly, he was no ordinary baby, and I think we'll see that as we examine our passage, how he wasn't. Now, first of all, what we always want to do as we open God's Word each week is read the text in context. So what was the context of this 10th chapter of Hebrews? Well, first, in a broad sense, it was written, obviously, to the Hebrews, who were a definitively Jewish audience in the first century. Who wrote it? We do not know. Some have suggested it's the Apostle Paul. There's a lot of evidence why it probably wasn't him, among others. In all the rest of his letters, he basically identified himself. He does it here. Some have suggested it was Apollos. We just don't know, but what we do know is that it was written to explain why Jesus came as part of God's plan through the ages in the context of his promises to the Jews, dating really back to the beginning, and how Jesus came essentially to be the high priest standing in the gap between us and God. And so to get specific for this particular passage in the context, Chapter 10, it's the midst of a section explaining the Jewish sacrificial system and how, in the end, it was only a shadow, it was incomplete, it was a shadow of what was to come, and that it didn't ultimately satisfy God's wrath for man's sin. And that is why Jesus came. But in the middle of these verses we read, we come to what I would call a Christmas twist to the plot, particularly in verses 5 through 7. It describes what Jesus was thinking when he came into the world. This is effectively the prayer of the baby Jesus as he was coming into the world. It's a declaration of the eternal Son of God as he stepped out of heaven and entered this world through a virgin's womb. This is the Christmas story according to Jesus. Now we have Matthew's version, we read that earlier. We all know Luke 2. We heard Charlie Brown read that at our Christmas celebration last week. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, we get the Christmas story from the very lips of Jesus Christ. This is what he was thinking that first Christmas. In fact, these verses are a quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, apparently a prophetic messianic psalm written by David that would point to Jesus, and Jesus came to fulfill that. The writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, quotes it and applies it directly to the coming of Christ. if we want to know what Christ was thinking, say, on the night before Christmas, these verses provide a glimpse. Now, let me jump into what you may be thinking. How can a baby think these things? How much could Jesus process as a baby at that time? How did that all work together when he was born, fully God, fully human? How can we really understand, or can we really understand the incarnation that God became man? All very good questions, and I'm not sure I've got the answer for all of those. But before we dig into the text, let's look at four things that we do know from the whole of Scripture about God and Jesus and them together. Now, I'm not including the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, because he is not so much included in this Christmas narrative, nor will I try to explain the Trinity because we don't have enough time and because I don't have the intellectual capabilities of doing so. We can see what the Bible teaches about God and Jesus and their relationship with one another as kind of a foundation for everything else that we're going to look at today, not to mention for us to have a better understanding of Christmas and our observance this year. Now, the first thing we know, and we read this many places, but primarily in John's gospel, and that is Jesus was one with God. Now, obviously, this can be hard for us to understand. Theologians for centuries have tried to explain the essence of the Trinity, that God was one God in three persons, and it just makes our head hurt to try to figure that out sometime. It does mine. But in John's gospel, the Apostle John takes a pretty good stab at explaining it. His was the last of the gospels written, you may remember, and it doesn't so much give biographical details, it never mentions the birth of Jesus, but it explains the theological implications of the gospel. And the book begins, chapter 1, verse 1, very similar to the book of Genesis, by the way. In the beginning, it starts, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, the word Word here is referring to Jesus, the eternal Logos, the full communication of God to man. And it says that he was with God and he was God eternally. He was there even at creation. All things were made through him, we read. Now we read, even back in Genesis, that where God speaks in the plural about himself. In that very first chapter, Genesis chapter 1, he says, "Let us make man in our own image and our likeness." This was not an editorial us. This was him speaking eternally about Father, Son, and Spirit. I know, hard to kind of grasp. But likewise, later in John's gospel, he quotes Jesus, John chapter 10, verse 30, as saying, "I and the Father are one." That's the same as when he prayed in the high priestly prayer, John chapter 17. He said, "Lord, I pray that you will make them," the disciples, "one just as you and I are one." There was a unity. And later, John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And how can you still say, "Show us the Father"? He's basically saying you're looking at him. I'm him. It's me. So as hard as that may be to wrap our minds around, Jesus was one with God. That was why, by the way, it was such a big deal when in the first century they referred to him as Lord. That was a new covenant expression of the old covenant name for God, Yahweh, Lord. They were calling him God. And when they did, that was a mind-blowing concept. We're 2,000 years removed. It's easy for us just to assume that. That was blasphemous, unless it was true. So he's recognizing that Jesus was God. Now, it gets a little more complicated with the second thing we know, and that is that Jesus was the Son of God. So he was God, but he was also the Son of God. I'm sure this has confused all of us at one time or another. But we all know that familiar verse from John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life." That Son, of course, was Jesus. The next verse says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but through him that the world might be saved." So God sent his Son, Jesus. Paul would write in Galatians chapter 4 that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So God sent his Son, Jesus. Jesus was God, but as a human, he was the Son of God who came to the world at just the right time, born in that Bethlehem manger for the purpose of saving humanity from our sins. Third thing we know, and we just sang this a couple of different songs, he was God with us. Julie read that from Matthew chapter 1, which was a direct quote from Isaiah's prophecy about the coming Messiah. Teresa sang it, that the virgin would give birth to a son who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, we sing. What does that mean? That's what the word means. God is with us. So we celebrate every Christmas that somehow God, the very creator of the universe, took on flesh and came here to live with us, that God came to earth in person. Now, I'm a big history buff, and I know, and you probably know that when the Allies landed on the beaches of Normandy in France on June the 6th, 1944, 77 and a half years ago, that was a really big deal. But it was nothing compared to the news of when God invaded Earth. I remember being an eight-year-old child getting to stay up into the middle of the night on June the 20th, 1969. Those of you who are old enough will remember the significance of that date. Man walked on the moon. One small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. That was big news, at least it was then. But it doesn't hold a Christmas candle to the news that God landed on earth. Jesus was God. He was God with us. And that's why we sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. He came to us." Lastly, he became one of us. John 1:14 is a continuation of the passage we read earlier. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But verse 14 goes on to say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That is such a rich verse. He made his dwelling among us, some versions say, literally, he tabernacled with us. He pitched his tent here. But the significance was that he took on flesh. He was a real person. He was fully man, just as he was fully God. So Jesus, God, the eternal one, the Son of God, God with us, was a real person. He was born like us. It's amazing to think that the whole history of the world rested in that fragile infant's body born in the most unsanitary of settings in an animal feed trough. But he was born just like you and me. He grew just like us. Luke 2:52 says that he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. What does that mean? He grew up. He developed like everybody else did. He learned to crawl and then to walk. He probably fell down a lot. He had to be potty trained. He went through growth spurts. His voice changed like every other Hebrew adolescent. He did chores around the house. He took on the form of a human, Paul reminds us in Philippians 2. He became one of us. And as such, he was tempted like us. Hebrews 4:15 says, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God," and that's a Christmas story right there. Let us hold firmly to what we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. So Jesus took on flesh and became one of us in every way, except one. He was tempted in every way that we are, except he didn't sin. He was the pure and holy, perfect Son of God. Now, I hope this backdrop in Christology is helpful as we approach our text this morning, because sometimes we tend to make Jesus to be just God, that he's omniscient and he's omnipotent and even omnipresent. And yet at other times, especially at Christmas, we like to reduce him to the sweet little Jesus boy born in a manger. Because we can relate to babies, which is the very reason, by the way, that God sent his Son. He took on flesh. He became God with us to identify with us and communicate the word to us, to relate to us. That's why he did it. But we must see him in balance, fully God and fully man. And today's passage gives us some of that perspective. So let's look at our text, remember, in the context of the Jewish sacrificial system. And especially verses 5 through 7, I'll read it again. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, that's Christmas, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, and he's putting these words in Jesus' mouth from the prophecy of the messianic prophecy from Psalm 40, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, and it is written for me in the scroll of the book. And I think from those statements, there are four things we can learn from what Jesus was thinking when he came into the world that first Christmas. First, he did not get his start in Bethlehem. Now, we have already addressed this, Jesus' eternality, being there before time, outside of time, even in creation. But this one statement establishes his pre-existence as much as any in the Bible. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said. In other words, already he had the capability of thinking even before, as Philippians 2 tells us, he emptied himself and took on the form of humanity. I like how the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it. Therefore, as he was coming into the world, simultaneously, as he was coming, he said, and then he said it. It's hard to imagine. Now, I have been present in the room watching up close and personal when six different babies were born. I also helped to do a C-section on a schnauzer when I worked at a vet in college, but we won't get into the miracle of that. But I watched babies born. I've seen that whole thing. It was a pretty amazing and disgusting thing that I got to watch. They're my kids, by the way. We have six, so I wasn't watching other people. But we all know that my children were all gifted and smart. Some people are laughing. But that was intended to be a joke because everybody's kids, of course, are gifted and smart nowadays. But they weren't exactly ready as they were coming into the world to say anything or to think anything except maybe, why did you bring me out here? I had a good thing going in there. And yet this verse tells us that as he was coming into the world, Jesus was saying and thinking these things. This verse tells us that Jesus did not begin in Bethlehem. It speaks of the pre-existence of Christ in heaven. As the second person of the Trinity, he had no beginning. The Son existed eternally with the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus, that's what he meant when he said in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say I was. That's the past tense. When you're eternal, you are the eternal present tense. He was and is to come. Now, there are so many mysteries to all of this, but let us remember the one important fact. Christmas marks the human birth of the Lord Jesus, but it does not mark the beginning of his existence. As the Son of God, he existed with the Father long before he was conceived in Mary's womb. We began our service this morning by singing one of my favorite Christmas carol songs, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, written by Charles Wesley. Not, as one child called it, Hark, Herald, the Angel Sing. The angel was not named Herald. It was a bunch of angels who were heralding. Anyway, the second verse of that song, which we did not sing, there's actually four verses, but I think we sang 1, 3, and 4. But the second verse says, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. The song says it so well, he was eternal, pre-existent, the everlasting Lord. And yet he was pleased to dwell with us in flesh, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Second thing we learn from these verses is he came to take away our sins. Actually, he came to replace or to complete the Jewish system of animal sacrifice that the writer of Hebrews spends an awful lot of time writing about throughout this book. This was Jesus saying to the Father in verse 5, very explicitly, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Then in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Now that would have come as quite of a shock to the Jewish priest who for centuries had offered bulls and goats as God had prescribed in the Old Testament. They did so because they sincerely believed that that's what God wanted for them to do. They were not wrong in what they did, but they did not understand the truth from the verse right before these. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Otherwise, you wouldn't need to keep doing it. They've been taken away. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. And in fact, if you go one verse past what we read, down into verse 11, you can grasp the futility of the whole old system. Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away our sins. Now, priests in the Old Testament spent their days in a routine of sacrifices and offerings, one after the other, morning, noon, and night, day in and day out, week in and week out, year in and year out. A decade after decade, they did it. Century after century. During the 1,500 years between Moses and the time of Christ, tens of thousands of lambs and goats and bulls were offered on the altar before God to make atonement for the sins of the people. And that's what he means when he says day after day and time after time, the same sacrifices were offered. But these verses tell us that in the end, none of that blood sacrifice would ultimately forgive any sin. You probably have heard of Isaac Watts, right? He's sitting right back there, actually. But not just the teenager in our youth group, a different one altogether. He was an 18th century pastor and theologian, most known for his hymns. He wrote more than 750 hymns in his lifetime, including When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, or one of our favorite Christmas songs, Joy to the World. In 1709, that's over 300 years ago, he wrote about this particular verse in a hymn called Not All the Blood of Beasts. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And that's the point of this passage, that as God, Jesus knew from the time he was coming that the sacrificial system was temporary, it was empty, it was incomplete, it was, as he called it, but a shadow. He came for the very purpose of fulfilling that system and being the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus came to do what the animal sacrifices could never do. He came to deal with our sin once and for all by shedding his own blood for the remission of our sin. I've always been fascinated with John the Baptist and the relationship that he had with his cousin Jesus. Now, I guess they were technically second cousins because his mother was Elizabeth and Jesus' mother was Mary, and they were cousins. So however you work the cousin system there, we don't know much about the interaction, but I got to believe they probably hung out some together a lot, and he knew a lot about him. And John knew that his role was as a forerunner, the one who would prepare the way and set the table for the coming of Jesus as the Messiah. And somehow he knew these things. We don't know if mom and dad had told him, or we don't know. We don't know about their interaction. Some even believe that he may have been the Messiah. And they ask him that. And he said, oh, the one who's coming after me, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. And you remember when he saw Jesus coming in that occasion that's described in John's Gospel, the first chapter, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He recognized even then that was why Jesus, his cousin, had come. And by the way, that invitation is still open. Come and behold him, born the King of Angels. Oh, come, let us adore him. Even before he was born, as he came into the world, Jesus knew that he was coming to take away our sins. Thirdly, he knew his purpose from the beginning. And I mean by beginning, from the time he came to earth, because as we said, ontologically, he had no beginning. We see that in verse 5, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, that's a significant wording there. As one version says it more plainly, you prepared a body for me. So he was coming in a physical body that the Father had prepared for this purpose. On one level, this means that Christ's birth was no afterthought in God's plan, but the fulfillment of all of his promises. At a deeper level, it means that his body was prepared for him so that years later he could offer it himself as the once and for all sacrifice when he died on the cross. Jesus, as the Lamb, was prepared for sacrifice, the Lamb of God to take away our sin. Now, you'll notice in verses 8 through 10, the writer of Hebrews basically gives an interpretation of what Jesus was thinking and saying when he was born. And he says in verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. His body was broken, his blood shed. That's what we commemorate when we do the Lord's Supper, when we share in communion together. This is my body broken for you. And from the beginning, Jesus knew that he was taking on flesh, a body, so that he could lay it down as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. When the great preacher James Montgomery Boyce preached on this text, he pointed out that Christ came into the world knowing his purpose from the beginning, and that makes him unique from every other baby ever born. Just imagine going into the nursery this morning and seeing those little ones and thinking that they already have their whole life purpose figured out. It's absurd. It's just crazy. You'd never think like that. But of Jesus, it was true. This week, I hope to get to see all 6 of my kids and all 8 of my grandchildren, Lord willing, though we started getting a few question marks the last day or so because of some sickness and stuff, but you know, with people spread out over 3 states and busy schedules and all the craziness of COVID the last couple of years, that just doesn't happen that much anymore. But we're hoping and looking forward, and Nana is going to be making cookies with all the little girls, and every, you know, I'm sure we'll probably go out into the yard and kick a ball around and torture the dog and play in the leaves and do things that little guys and poppies do. And it will be good to see them, especially for those who've gone through a very hard year, as some of you know. I pray for them daily. And when I do, I ask God to keep them safe and healthy, to protect them from bad influences, and that he will draw them to himself anyway, that they will grow to love him and ultimately to serve him. But I do not know what God has for each of them to do. I don't. Each one has a place in God's plan, but I don't have a clue how that's going to all work itself out in the years to come. In fact, it's unlikely that I will live long enough to see how most of that develops in their lives. That means I pray for them based on the promises of God, leaving the details in his hand. But this is where it was different from Jesus. He knew his very destiny from the very beginning. How crazy is that? Which leads to the last thing we learn from what he said. And he said it specifically, he came to do God's will. And we're thankful that he did. Even as an infant, he had come for a purpose. In verse 7, we read, "Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written for me in the scroll of the book." It is not as if the Father had to convince the Son. Now I want you to go down there, be born of a virgin, be laid in a feeding trough, forgotten by the world. Herod's going to attempt to kill you. You're going to have to flee with your parents to Egypt. You're going to grow up in a lowly city of Nazareth. You're going to be rejected by your own people, be hated, reviled, scourged, and eventually crucified. Now go do it. Because he was God, the Son knew all of that before he was even born, and he came anyway. He came to do God's will, knowing that it would mean his own bloody, gruesome death on the cross. He came anyway. I've already mentioned two songs. I know some of you keep up with this kind of stuff, how many songs and movie references I make in a sermon, and you got your little notes. But let me go for a third song. We'll make it a trifecta this morning. This is one of my favorite Christmas songs. It's probably 25 years old. It's the contemporary, if you can do that 25 years ago. It was sung originally by Chris Rice. That's who wrote it. You may have heard an Amy Grant version. It's called Welcome to Our World. It explains as well as words can how desperately we needed Christ to come. And in the final stanza, the lyrics connect the cradle and the cross. Fragile finger sent to heal us, tender brow prepared for thorn, tiny heart whose blood will save us, unto us is born. So wrap our injured flesh around you, breathe our air and walk our sod, rob our sin and make us holy, perfect Son of God. Welcome to our world. Christ came to earth with a definite purpose to do God's will. He fulfilled that when he died on the cross, bearing the sins of the world. That's the ultimate meaning of the angelic proclamation from Luke 2:11, "For unto you is born this day a Savior." The only reason there's a Savior is if someone needs saving. And we did. We do. From ourselves, from our sin. Christ came to die. Nothing else explains his birth. However much you want to sanitize his birth, Disneyfy the whole celebration of his coming at Christmas, however you want to paint the picture, from the outset he had one purpose, and that would lead him to the cross. I think about that day or night about 33 years later. It was before he was arrested that night to be crucified. He was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Bible tells us he was praying with such an intensity that he sweated drops of blood. Why was he so intense? Because he knew what was ahead for him. Now yes, he had known it all along, but now the time was near. All the pain of the cross, physically for sure, but more than that, the weight of the sin of all humanity was just almost too much for him to bear. And you'll remember what he prayed, "Lord, take this cup from me, if you will. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He came to do God's will all the way to the end. He perfectly fulfilled God's will when no one else could do it. As a man, he died. As God, he bore the sin of the world. No one else could have done what Jesus did. No one else was qualified. No one else was willing. And all that was on his mind, even on the night before Christmas. This is why he came. This is the real meaning of our holiday. And let me say, I hope that you have received the greatest of all Christmas gifts, wrapped not in bright paper with fancy ribbons, but in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. It was the gift of salvation through the Son, Jesus. He was born to die for you and for me. And I hope you've received that gift. And if not, I hope this morning you will open your heart and receive the free gift of salvation that Christ came at Christmas and that he went to the cross to bring us. Let's pray together. Our Father, I pray this morning that we would be able to at least begin to wrap our minds and more than that, our hearts around this truth. And that you would help us to strip away all the trappings of this holiday season. And the feel-good, warm fuzzies of a baby in a manger that we can all feel good about. And remember why you came. Not just to be a cute baby, but to be a holy and perfect man who died for the sins of the world. So we, this morning, hear your word, respond to it, receive its truth. And God, I pray that you would help us to live in the grace that we find in your gospel. Thank you for Jesus, who came, who was born, and lived and died for us. Even this morning, we receive that gift of Christmas. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for coming for us. Thank you for being God with us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.